Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope.
May I simply say that I always count it a great privilege to be permitted to come and to worship with you and to study together. We'll be turning to Daniel chapter 3. We want to reflect this morning on this question that we have placed before you. How do we as Christians make an impact in a society and, shall we say, a nation that is swiftly rushing, stampeding away from God? What would he have us to do? I don't believe that this is a difficult question to answer. As you well know, the Bible is loaded with the answer. It really is. The first thing I'd like for us to do during this session is to think about incidents in human history where God's people reacted to societal circumstances similar to what we face. You know, Jesus would be, of course, the master example. You want to know how to make an impact on a godless culture? You couldn't get more godless than the Roman Empire. So look at how Jesus conducted himself. Look at what he said, what he did, how he behaved. You pour over those four gospel accounts and breathe in that spirit of Christ, that essence of Christ, and you will be well down the road to making the proper impact on people that we encounter. But think of all the other incidents that God has chosen to record for us in both the Old and the New Testament. Many great, valiant, spiritually minded men and women that had to deal with life, deal with people. A lot of wickedness that was thrown at them, and that again increasingly is what we're facing in our country. We don't have time, of course, to go through any number of these, but Daniel chapter 3 is certainly one good example where the Babylonian Empire is in full swing. This was the most powerful force, at least throughout the Middle Eastern world at the time. They were basically the conquerors. And among others, of course, they had entered into Palestine and conquered God's people in direct fulfillment of God's own desires. And you remember Jeremiah was the one who tells us that that period would last for 70 years. In that first deportation, do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar came into Palestine? He went easy on the inhabitants, but he did deport in that first of three deportations a number of the young Jewish nobles. For purposes, I think, of reindoctrination, brought them to Babylon, dressed them in Babylonian clothing, gave them Babylonian names, tried to put them on a Babylonian diet, you remember. And so here was Daniel, apparently a relatively young man at the time, and his three friends. And they rubbed elbows with Babylonian royalty. And they were clearly trying to the Babylonians were trying to enculturate those boys. And that's typical of what you would expect in ancient times when they conquer a people and try to assimilate them. So you go especially for those that have that kind of influence. And do you remember in the previous chapter how the king has that dream and Daniel's able to interpret it, and King Nebuchadnezzar is so deeply impressed that he promotes Daniel, and Daniel then petitions the king, well, I've got three friends here. Will you please place them in capacities that would enable them to use their governing capability? And so he places Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the specific province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar rules over many provinces, but Babylon is the province over which they are placed for administrative purposes. And then for some odd reason, aren't people odd, but when we look around at the leaders of our own country and the politicians, do you not shake your head on many occasions and say, why did you do that? You remember Nebuchadnezzar issued a decree for the construction of this massive image, a statue 90 feet tall. Wouldn't you have liked to have seen that? 9 feet across at the base of it. And he situated it, sure enough, in the province of Babylon, where these three were to exercise their governmental authority on the plain of Dura. And then he issues this decree for, first for all of his government officials from all of the provinces to come to this location. And then he has a herald, you remember, make an announcement. No microphones back in those days, so this guy's yelling for everybody to hear. And you remember the essence of it is, there will be certain times when these various instruments will be sounding, and when that occurs, everybody is to bow down and worship before this giant image that the king had set up. And you remember the statement that the king makes. Turn with me, if you would, if you're not already there, to chapter 3. I'm going to set this on the podium, put my glasses on where I can see. You remember, the king says, that those who do not fall down and worship, they will be cast immediately into a burning furnace. So here is point number one for us to think about when we try to contemplate in what way we can make the proper impact that God would have us to make upon a wicked culture. Here is a government that's out of control. You ever feel that way? You do realize that God himself authored human government. Romans 13 makes that very clear. It's of God. God authorizes human beings to come together and to make a mutual compact by which they can govern themselves. That's where the founders were coming from. In order to combine certain purposes that would be beneficial to them in doing so. The number one reason given by God himself, both in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, for the purposes of security. Protection. That's the number one purpose of government. Whatever other purposes there are, and our government's taken an awful lot to themselves. The central purpose, divinely given by God. Government is supposed to protect us from thugs among us that would harm us and threaten our security and our property, our lives, and then external, foreign thugs. That's really the purpose of government. And so the government is to function within very precisely defined parameters. And when that is the case, do you know what God calls the civil government in Romans chapter 13? Diakonos. Deacon. Latin word ministre. Minister. That's how God intends for our government to be functioning. They are to function as our minister, as our servant, and as God's servant. To do his will, to do good. But do you not see that many, perhaps most, human governments in history have usurped that fundamental divinely assigned responsibility, and they're no longer functioning as God's deacon? They're not functioning for good, as Romans 13 says. That's a government out of control. And they are in direct violation of God's will, and may I suggest to you that when God enjoins obedience to the government in Romans 13, that's what he's talking about. When the government functions as God's minister. Well, that passage is not talking about, well, what do you do when the government's not doing that? When the government's going against God's will? Well, I believe the Bible firmly teaches you must resist. The way the apostles put it in Acts 5, we must obey God rather than men. So here is an out-of-control government who is telling the people, you are to engage in worship at a certain time directed toward this image. Well, a faithful follower of God can't do that. So what are you going to do? You're going to commit yourself to God and do what God tells you to do. Notice then, the time came for this to occur. The instruments played, the music sounded, and these Chaldeans, they're called, verse 8. That's actually a generic term for Babylonians, but it's clearly referring here to a specific category of Babylonians that involve themselves probably in mystical arts. Well, they come before the king and they tell him, you know, we're aware of this decree you've made and what's required and so forth. Well, you need to understand there's some fellows that you have placed over this province. And they're not doing what you said to do. Look at the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar beginning in verse. This is government out of control. Here's an instance where the New Mexico Supreme Court said that a particular photographer is not to refuse to take pictures, to photograph a gay ceremony. That's the government telling you you have to do that. Here is a baker, you remember, in the state of Colorado, that because he refused to bake a cake for a gay wedding, the Colorado Civil Rights Commission, ordered him and his employees to undergo a period of sensitivity training after he lost his lawsuit in that situation. And here is a couple in Oregon. They also owned a bakery, and they were forced to close because of the gay activism, because they simply refused. And, you know, these were very Christian-oriented people. They simply said, man, we don't hate anybody. We love all people. But this violates our religious thinking. We do not feel like we can participate in the promotion of such an event. And this fellow is in Indiana. Same situation, a couple that had to close their shop because they were approached on this very type of thing. It's interesting to me that there was a fellow that said, now wait a minute, let's think through this. So he began calling bakeries that were owned by homosexuals in the area where he lived, known homosexual bakeries, and said, you know, we're going to have a traditional marriage event, and we would like for you to bake a cake for us, and will you please use the icing and put on there that same-sex marriage is wrong. Every single one of those bakeries refused to do that. Question. If somebody called you, let's say you owned a bakery and said, we're going to have a big Ku Klux Klan rally and we need a big cake with a big wizard's hat right in the center. Would you make that for us? What would you do? More specifically, the freedom envisioned by the founders of this country, what do you have a right to do? Do you not have a right to refuse business to customers? Of course you do. What if some subversive organization, you know, a communist party or something, whose stated purpose is to overthrow this country and overthrow the government, wanted you to involve yourself in some activity that would mean that you would in some way be supportive? Do you have a right to refuse that? What if a couple or three or four people came in, a man and three women, and said, you know, we're going to have a wedding. I'm marrying all three of these women on the same day at the same place. Will you please, you know, bake us a big cake and put an image of a man and then three women on the cake? You have a right to do anything about that, to refuse service? You know, it wasn't very long ago that every American would have said, yeah, what's the problem? We have a right to make a decision about that. And then there are Muslim bakeries. Of course, Islam is against homosexuality, and so they're facing the same situation. But you never hear anything in the news about that, do you? Do you know why? This is really actually not about homosexuality, only indirectly. This is actually about a full-scale assault on the Christian religion. That's really what is happening right now in our country. We may get sidetracked with the side issues. Imagine a government like this one in Babylon saying, you will worship an image that I set up. How is that any different then you will bake a cake for the homosexuals. You will photograph gay weddings. There's no difference there, is there? So we are living at a time where the government is as out of control and coercive and displaced in its purpose and function as these individuals faced at that time. Now, I suggest to you that what this is really about, and we've got to get this clear in our minds so that we don't get sidetracked down different roads. What is happening in our country is Christianity is under heavy assault by a significant number of people that hate God, Christ, and the Bible. And if we don't step back, we'll fail to see the forest for the trees, that this is really what's behind all this. That accounts for the inconsistencies toward the Muslims. They don't care about the Muslims. They are after Christians. They're after Christianity because that's been the dominating force of our nation. And I think that you and I need to face the fact, and elderships need to face the fact, that the day is coming as they move toward these businesses and are coercing them that they will next move to the churches. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will become exceedingly more pertinent when we make the decisions. What are we to do here? How would God have us to react? Well, as you continue reading in this passage then, you come to verse 13, where after being informed by these Chaldeans that these three men are not doing what you told them to do, look at his reaction. In rage, this is the New King James, and fury. In rage and fury, he called for these individuals to be brought before him. Notice, remaining loyal to God in a culture that is out of control, that is antagonistic to God, is going to naturally evoke hostility, rage, fury, and opposition. Now, we just as well get used to that. We ought to accept it. We ought to expect it. It has ever been that way. I'm sure you've asked yourself the question, why did Cain kill Abel? Abel didn't do anything to Cain. At least it's not recorded that he did. Maybe he did go to his brother and say, nah, God loves me, doesn't love you, but we're not told that. What happened was Abel decided to organize his life, make his decisions based on God's word, and do exactly what God told him to do. Cain, for whatever reason, did not choose to do that. He was conscious of the same God, conscious of the same instruction, same information, but he did not want to do that. His decision then was separate and apart from Abel's, but the fact that Abel made a different decision, contrary to that, caused Cain to become angry with his brother. Now, why would you think it's going to be any different today? And obviously, Satan would like for that anger vented toward us to cause us to back off. Don't be so firm in your stance on your beliefs. That's what Satan wants us to do. Turn with me to John chapter 3 and look at how Jesus describes this very point so pointedly that we need to face this reality where he speaks of darkness and light and the contrast that exists there. John chapter 3 verse 19, this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, hates it, and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So when you go over to 1 John chapter 3 and ask the question, why then was Cain so irritated with Abel to the point that it would escalate within his heart and he would kill his brother? And John poses that very question. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. And that generates rage. In John chapter 15, do you remember Jesus said, now fellows, he's talking to his disciples, you understand that I'm leaving and the world is going to hate you. But you need to understand they hated me before they hated you. And don't think that the servant is above his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. You don't think we need a strong dose of that instruction right now as our society grows spiritually darker and darker and darker? Expect to be hated. And don't think you're better than Christ because they hated him as well. And what about 2 Timothy chapter 3? If you choose to live godly in Christ, and isn't that what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were trying to do? They were just trying to do what God said. Live godly according to God's instructions. All right? According to Paul, speaking to Timothy, expect persecution. This is a certain thing. You will be opposed. You will be the brunt of hostility. I believe this is extremely critical, a critical realization for us to face in order that we might have the kind of impact we need to have. We must not compromise, back off, or soften. Now, as you proceed on down through this chapter, Daniel chapter 3, the king, of course, threatens these boys. You know, I hear that you guys aren't doing this. Let me restate the regulation to you. And then he says, if you do not worship, you're going to be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fire furnace. And listen to this penetrating question asked by this pagan monarch. What? 2,700 years ago. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? You know, it's interesting, in the previous chapter, he acknowledged the one true God because of what Daniel had done. But then, apparently not that firmly entrenched in his psyche. Do you not see that here is a fundamental feature of what's going to be necessary in order for us to make a proper impact on the wicked culture in which we live? We have to be so focused on and attuned to God that everyone and everything else will be ineffectual in moving us from this focus that is so intense and so strong that it's unmovable. You remember Pharaoh in Exodus 5 said a similar statement and asked a similar question that Nebuchadnezzar asked. Whenever Moses and Aaron, you know, laid before Pharaoh God's demands, and he said, who is God that I should listen to him? I mean, I suggest to you that's basically the attitude of many of the political leaders of our own government. They may not come out in the media and just say that, but every indication by their action is, who is God that I should listen to him? That his will really has any effect on the decisions that I make. So what you and I need to do is continually go back and remind ourselves, literally wallow in this fundamental doctrine of the supreme, majestic, great God of the universe. Go to Isaiah 6, for example, where you have that curtain pulled back and you see this heavenly throne room scene. Or Revelation chapter 4, where the Ancient of Days is seated upon the throne, and everyone and everything in the universe and beyond is focused on the one who sits upon the throne. It's not focused on the White House or the Capitol building, the Senate and the House. It's not focused upon the headquarters of ISIS. That's not where ultimately all attention is directed, whether people fully realize it or not. Those beings that have any sense, even beyond the human realm, are focused on God, encircled by an emerald rainbow. All of the colors and imagery of Revelation 4 indicates this is the holy, pure, majestic God of the universe. And I'm telling you that this is what ultimately is going to keep us going in such a way that we can have a positive impact on the world around us. I'm reminded of Job. You know, here he's knocked off of his pedestal, so to speak. He's enduring great suffering, great heartache, great grief. Talk about tying you up and occupying your attention and working through the philosophical issues. Why is this happening to me? This isn't fair. Where's God? But he comes down there in the last chapter and it stuns him. It hits him so hard, I think. He says, I wish I'd kept my mouth shut. I believe his realization there is, you know what? No matter what you and I are going through, there is a God and he's the majestic ruler of the universe. He's the governor of it all. You know, our founders used a number of expressions to reflect their own reverence. You know, like ruler of nations, supreme governor of the world. I'm telling you, when you really get into that and dwell upon that, pretty much everything else is going to fade in significance. I'm not saying that there aren't many issues that we've got to deal with. We have all of our loved ones. We've got a lot going on that we have to attend to. But the only way to keep all of that in perspective and not allow it to negatively affect us, you've got to stay focused on God. He's real. He's genuine. Now, here are these boys, and they're in this foreign culture, unfriendly culture, and their very lives are being threatened. Now, what's keeping them going? What kept them from throwing in the towel and saying, okay, we'll do what you said. I mean, who wants to be thrown into a burning, fiery furnace? Well, you remember their reaction. Look at verse 16. Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I don't know that they intended to sound smart-alecky or not, but I think they were saying, you have stepped out of your domain. I don't care how big a king you are and how many provinces you rule over. You are way out of line. You've intruded into God's space. And it's not necessary for us to give account of ourselves to you. Don't we need to keep that attitude with all this going on? See, it's real easy for us to read the news and see where people are being persecuted because of their Christian convictions. But it's another thing when they come and knock on your door and the media's out there with their cameras. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? That's intimidating. Talk about bullies. That's what this element is in our culture right now. Bullies. They said, if it's the case that our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and we believe he will. You know, we just happen to believe, we know he's able to, and we also think he'll do it. But even if he doesn't, you need to understand, O King, we're not serving your gods. We're not going to worship the golden image that you have set up. So we need to have courage. We're not going to have the proper impact on society around us if we do not have courage. Spiritual, godly guts. We need to be fearless. We need to be adamant in our convictions. We know this is true. We know God exists. We need to keep falling back on that and not allow ourselves to rationalize ourselves out of the situation. In our session during our Bible class, I want to become very practical and give you 15 or 16 very specific, proactive things we can do. But let's close with Acts chapter 4. You remember the apostles, of course, were under the gun immediately after the establishment of the church. The persecution that they were recipients of was all Jewish instigated. Romans didn't bear down upon the church until many years later. But it was fearsome. It was fearsome. They were the ones that really clamored and got Jesus crucified, were they not? And so they're being threatened, simply for expressing God's views. Now you understand we're living in a culture where that has been very clearly defined by the media and society. That is hate speech. If you stand up and express God's view, even with a smile on your face and love in your heart, and you simply want to say, look, I'm not trying to be unkind, I don't want to mistreat anybody, but this is God's, that's hate speech. That's where we are. And they've shifted into the realm of thought speech. The thought police are telling us you can't even think that. You must embrace and accept and affirm our views on this. We don't know how far this is going to go, but it wasn't very many years ago that you and I would have sat in here and said, well, it'll never go as far as it has. It could go a lot further. What will we do? Well, I'll tell you what we have to do. We have to stick by our guns and kindly and lovingly reaffirm God's view. See, it's not, that doesn't come from us. That's God's views. Our job is simply to be the mouthpiece and tell them, you know, here's what God says. This isn't a matter of we've misinterpreted scripture. It's clear on subjects like homosexuality. I don't mean to limit it to that. There are many other things that are at stake in our culture right now. Killing of our babies and others. But we are going to have the attitude that when they come for us, not only must we be faithful and loyal to God, but the best way for us to make an impact on society around us is to stand up and defend and represent God's view. And I think that's what's going on in Acts chapter 4. When, in essence, the Jewish authorities of Jerusalem, they came, they were very upset because these men were simply out teaching people, and that's what we've got to do, and that's really all we have to do. And they were angered and they were upset and they hauled them before the assembly and in essence threatened them really ultimately with death. And you know the reaction of the apostles was essentially, kill us! Because we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now that's how we're going to make an impact on a godless culture today. That kind of commitment, that kind of conviction, our roots firmly planted in the reality of God and His will. And if we lack that, we will not have the impact that God intends for us to have. Maybe you need to obey the gospel of Christ this morning. Where else would you want to be in this brewing storm? Except in the hollow of the hand of Jesus, committed to His cause, reassured by Him that He'll be with us through it all. And simple faith, repentance, confession of Christ with the mouth, and immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins enables one to enter into the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom that transcends all other kingdoms, human kingdoms that will terminate. Christ's kingdom will not. It has no end. As Christians, we've got to be faithful. We've got to encourage each other. You know, one of the tremendous purposes of a congregation like this one is the encouragement that we give each other. You know, rooting each other on, bolstering our determination, not leaving any of us behind to be discouraged or alone. That surely is one of the main functions of the body of Christ on the local level. God gives us an environment in which to join hands and hearts and encourage each other. And I know that that truly exists at this place. Well, then, you and I, when we go about our daily life, we cannot allow so much going on in our lives to distance us emotionally, physically, from this electrical source where we draw energy as God intends. And that's why I believe God intends when the church comes together to admonish itself And when individuals so conduct themselves in a public way that they need to come before the church and acknowledge that and be surrounded and bathed with acceptance and love and forgiveness, then this is the place to do that. And will that not further bolster our determination when we walk out of these doors to make the kind of impact that God wants us to make on our secular culture? If you need to respond and make your life right, this would be the time. We urge you to do it as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.